Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. Jeremiah has always been one of my favorite books from the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, thanks to the 70s rock group Three Dog Night, for some of us, it's hard to hear the name Jeremiah without automatically continuing. Absolutely. However, in spite of this persistent lyric, the words of the prophet Jeremiah continue to ring out through history, witnessing to one of the most painful, but also one of the most formative periods in the history of the people of God. A little bit of back history to give some perspective. After King Solomon died in the early 900s BC, the 12 tribes of Israel, which had been a unified kingdom under both Solomon and his father David before him, the 12 tribes split apart. The 10 northern tribes banded together and they became the northern kingdom of Israel, which was also called Ephraim. The other two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, formed the southern kingdom of Judah. Sometimes allies, but more often not, Israel and Judah continued to spar with each other and with their neighbors until the 8th century BC, when the Assyrian Empire came to dominate the region. The northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria in 722 BC and vanished from history, never again existing as an independent nation. Judah became an Assyrian vassal state, and then a century later found itself caught between the rising powers of both Egypt and Babylon. In 605 BC, Babylon defeated Egypt and gained control over Judah. But with its own government split into factions, Judah rebelled against Babylon in 597. Babylon invaded Jerusalem, took the king and other leaders to Babylon in exile, and left a puppet king behind on the throne. Judah rebelled unsuccessfully again in 587. And this second defeat is what we're referring to anytime we talk about the fall of Jerusalem and the Babylonian exile, because here in 587, this was when the temple and the palace were both destroyed and much of the city was just reduced to waste. Jeremiah's prophetic ministry began before the rise of Babylon in the early 600s, and he continued prophesying right up until the time of the exile. And parts of his book, because his prophecies are written down, parts of his book, called his Confessions, express his grief and his own rejection by the people as God continually led him to prophesy Jerusalem's fall. "I have become a laughingstock all day long," he writes. "Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I must cry out, I must shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long." Now, the book of Jeremiah was probably compiled into its present form in Babylon by the exiles themselves. And reflecting the nation's underlying tragedy, it's a combination of prophetic poetry, historical prose, laments, oracles against other nations, and, as we just heard, personal complaints. Tradition has divided the book into 52 chapters. And interestingly enough, right in the middle of all the sorrow is a 4-chapter-long message of hope. Called the Little Book of Consolation, chapters 30 through 33, part of which we just heard read, these chapters put forth a vision of restoration, a vision of healing, and a vision of hope for both the northern and the southern kingdoms. Now, these chapters don't say how or when this restoration is going to take place, but as with the much, much later words of Christ to Dame Julian of Norwich in a vision, Our Lady of the Third Window over there, Christ's words much later to Julian were, "All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." In the same way, this portion of Jeremiah from centuries earlier reassures the people that God has not forsaken them, and it also gives them a new and previously unimagined vision of the future. Now, as with the lives of the people themselves, the Little Book of Consolation is still surrounded front and back by chapters of tragedy and of suffering, but But through the prophet, God nonetheless promises the people that God will bring them home, and that in the words of today's psalmist, their mouths will be filled with laughter and their tongues with shouts of joy. Once again, says Jeremiah, God will deliver God's people out of their sorrow and will forgive them for the faithlessness that God has identified as the reason for their defeat. Now, this sequence of the people's deliverance by God, then a time of covenant obedience, then faithlessness and falling away, subsequent suffering and bondage, crying out to God in distress and despair, and deliverance by God once again, this is a cycle that repeats itself again and again throughout the Old Testament. And it's been a topic of much discussion in our Friday morning Bible study group as we've looked at the writings of the Hebrew prophets. In the Bible study group, we're all pretty much in agreement that we wouldn't have had nearly as much patience with the foibles and the weaknesses of all of God's people, including us, as God has had and God continues to have. So it's a very good thing that nobody in the Bible study group is God. Trust me on that one. Certainly one of the greatest mysteries in all of creation is the mystery of God's love for humankind, the mystery of God's ongoing steadfast love for us. Given the quality of our treatment of each other through the centuries, there truly is no accounting for God's taste. And yet, the simple fact is that God is an amateur. In 1994, an Episcopal priest named John Claypool published a small book of essays that he had originally presented on the National Protestant Hour radio program in 1988. Claypool called his book, God is an Amateur. And in his opening essay, he addresses the ever-changing nature of language. Writing about the architect Sir Christopher Wren and his 35-year project that was the rebuilding of St. Paul's Cathedral in London after the Great Fire, Claypool says this: when the project was finally completed in 1710, and Sir Christopher himself was a very old man, he personally conducted the then reigning monarch, Queen Anne, on an extensive tour through the whole building. When it was over, he waited with bated breath for her reactions. In typical British terseness, she used three adjectives to sum up her feelings. It is awful, it is artificial, it is amusing. Now, Claypool rightly points out that we would be crushed by such a verdict being pronounced on our life's work. But Wren's biographer says that Sir Christopher gave an audible sigh of relief, sank to his knees, and thanked Her Majesty for her graciousness. Claypool explains, words, like small children, are always in motion and never stand still. For you see, he says, back in 1710, the word awful meant awe-inspiring. The word artificial meant artistic, and the word amusing meant amazing. The same thing has happened to the word amateur. As we use amateur in today's parlance, says Claypool, it stands for a person of limited competence. An amateur is the opposite of a professional and carries the implication of a person who doesn't have much skill and may even be something of a bumbler. However, he says, this was not the case originally. Our English word amateur comes from the Latin root amare, which is the verb for love. In its original intent, he says, an amateur was a person who did whatever she or he did for the love of it. That is, their motivation came from within and not from without. Here, he says, were folk who did what they did for the sheer joy of it. Looking back at the account of creation in the first chapter of Genesis, Claypool continues, out of all the things God could have done, the Holy One freely decides to create. He concludes, in our modern usage, to call God an amateur might sound like a slight, but in the original sense of the word, it gives us a glimpse into the very heart of God and helps us see that everything that exists in our world, including us, goes back to a generosity that acted as it did for the sheer joy of it. God creates for the sheer joy of it. God loves for the sheer joy of it. And this joy persists in spite of us, even when we turn away. I have loved you with an everlasting love, God has said earlier in Jeremiah. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. And now, in God's love and in God's joy, God doesn't just stick with us. God has also been known to actively come after us, as the poet Francis Thompson wrote of his own pursuit by God in his poem, The Hound of Heaven. In spite of Thompson's own admission that I fled him down the nights and down the days, I fled him down the arches of the years, I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the mist of tears, I hid from him. In spite of this, still, those strong feet followed after with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace until Thompson could run away no more. Interestingly enough, Carl and Donna Watson recently alerted me to a TV show currently in its first season on CBS that definitely has contemporary overtones of The Hound of Heaven. Called God Friended Me, the show is the story of a young atheist named Miles Finer. Miles has a podcast called The Millennial Prophet, on which he regularly disputes and debunks the existence of God. Things are going great, and Miles is about to get a syndication deal for his podcast when all of a sudden he gets a friend request from God on his phone through Facebook. Now, if we think back to John Claypool for a moment, there's no question that for God to send a Facebook friend request is totally the move of an amateur. An amateur who's up on social media, by the way. Now, convinced that this is a joke, Miles deletes the first couple of requests because, of course, they keep dinging in an unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace kind of way. He deletes them until the request that comes just as a bush behind him on the sidewalk bursts into flames. Hello. Now, I don't want to be a spoiler in case any of you plan to start watching the show. I think it's on later tonight. Miles does remain convinced that it's all a hoax. He's not a pushover. So the only other thing I'll mention about it is that as the storyline progresses, it really begins to bear witness to our interconnectedness within the life of faith. Each episode builds on what has gone before, so make sure you watch from the beginning. Go to the CBS website. You can watch full episodes. Week by week, the characters are revealed to have connections to each other that they never suspected were there. Particularly with this show in mind, and other things as well, God has style. God doesn't give up, and God uses us to take care of each other if we'll let it happen. God loves us with an everlasting love, and thank God for that. Now, being grateful for God's everlasting love and for God's constantly sending friend requests to each of us in the form of each other, this all brings me to our stewardship theme. More specifically, it brings me to our actual pledge card and its direct connection to the joy expressed in today's psalm. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad indeed. Now, each of us has a pledge card in our bulletin this morning, so I invite us to take it out at this time. Take out your pledge card. Take out your pledge card. Even if you've already sent it in, take out the one that's in your bulletin. Come on, Barbara. Take out the pledge card in your bulletin. Come on, Arlene, Fred, come on. Take out the card. I want you to look at it. Take it out. I want you to look at it. Okay. Got the pledge card. Hold them up. Let me see. Better. Okay. All right. Okay. As we see, the pledge card has a multicolored heart on the front that really actually turned out quite nicely. It has our theme, What's in Your Heart? And it has three blank lines. And I do know that some folks have already turned in their cards, and I thank you very much for that, and I'm going to say something else about that in a moment. For those of us who still have our cards, before we fill out the back of the card, I hope that each of us will take some time to consider the question on the front seriously, especially within the context of today's psalm. When have we sowed with tears? What brought us to reap with songs of joy? Are there sheaves of abundance in our lives? Now, I've mentioned before that in our customary treatment here of the prayers of the people, we do tend to spend most of our time on intercession. We believe in the power of intercessory prayer, and so we do pray for the world and for the people we love. But we need to give equal weight to prayers of thanksgiving as well. And here's an opportunity to do this. I invite each of us, after serious and prayerful consideration, to fill in these lines on the front, to list what lives in our hearts, and then to fill out the backside. As always, our pledge cards go directly to the treasurer. No one else knows what we have chosen as our gift to give back to God. The treasurer, however, will pass on to the office whatever is written on the front of the cards, without the names, so that we can post the contents of all of our hearts on a display here in the church. Again, no names, just what's on the front. Now, for those of us who already have turned in cards, again, thank you, I encourage us to take this card, to consider the front of this card carefully, to fill in what's in our hearts, and then, skipping the back, go ahead and put the card either in the alms basin or on Amy's desk or mail it to it or whatever. Ignore the back if you've already done that. Just fill out the front. On the other hand, if doing the exercise on the front leads you to want to up the ante on the back, feel free to fill out a second card. We will go with the higher card. So if you've already filled out the back, we can always up that. Don't worry about it. But in any event, all this talk about what's in our hearts leads us back to where we started this morning, back to the love and the faithfulness and the consolation of God. What is in God's heart? That's easy. We are in God's heart. Amen.